begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into Isaiah 6. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together to study your word, and we thank you how you have revealed yourself. So often we fall into the transgression of wanting to make you in our own image. And Isaiah 6 comes along and it reminds us of your transcendent glory. We thank you, Father, for who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great God, holy, holy, holy. And so I pray that we would leave here today from our study changed, seeing you more clearly for who you are, and seeing ourselves more clearly and our need, and worshiping at the great wonder that your Son would come and die for us, that you would provide that perfect atonement that we needed. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray that we would go into our corporate worship, worshiping you in spirit and in truth, in light of everything that we have learned here today. And we ask it all in Christ's name, our Redeemer. Amen. And that's the Sunday school lesson, so we can leave. All right. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. A couple of housekeeping items while you're doing that. Next week, we'll be looking at chapters 7 through 12. So if you haven't yet started reading chapters 7 through 12, go ahead and do that. And we'll be kind of giving you a little introduction to that section today. And then the following week, I'm going to be doing the class in the new members class. So they're going to have a session Q&A up here. So if you have any questions, be thinking of them, anything that you need cleared up that I confused you on, you can ask them. So that'll be that'll be great. That's in 2 weeks, okay? 2 weeks. So some recurring themes that we keep coming back to, and again, I want you to think about as we're going through chapter 6 here in Isaiah, God's sovereignty, trust in God, or do we trust in man? That's a big one today. The theme of judgment and hope, which we saw very prominent in chapters 1 through 5. The remnant is also a key theme that God preserves for himself, a remnant throughout this. The Lord's Messiah, Holy One of Israel, and blessing to the nations. And we'll touch on that as well this week. So Isaiah chapter 6, not a very long, only 13 verses. I thought we'd go ahead and read it because I think it will help us as we work our way through this chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. How many of you have listened to or watched R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God? Can I see? Okay. Yeah, I figured most of you probably had. If you haven't, I would encourage you to do so. It's readily accessible on the internet. You know, when I came to Isaiah 6, it's a monumental chapter, but I thought, what else could I possibly say about Isaiah chapter 6? But there is a lot here, it is a glorious passage. It's really, it's a pinnacle chapter in Isaiah. And if you look at 1 through 12, which remember is kind of one section of Isaiah, think of Isaiah 6 as the mountain that is rising up out of the plain of the other chapters. I mean, it is really a central chapter, and it's really important for the whole book of Isaiah. I mean, all of Isaiah kind of keeps coming back to the Holy One, the Lord high and lifted up, and Isaiah has that he saw when he was called throughout his prophecy. So it's extremely important. I can't overemphasize the preeminence of this chapter, really, in the whole book. And it does relate to the chapter surrounding it. So what precedes is what we went through 2 weeks ago, and hopefully you have a little longer term memory than I do, but chapters 1 through 5 really is kind of an outline of the whole book. But Isaiah 5 in particular sets up chapter 6, and we didn't go through chapter 5, but in chapter 5, Isaiah pronounces, or the Lord through Isaiah pronounces, six woes against Israel. And why was Israel in the state that it was? What had transpired? What was the economy like? What were people doing at that time? Anybody remember? They were flourishing, right? They had a lot of prosperity, and in that prosperity, they had become reliant on themselves. They were trusting in man rather than God as their provider, and they were beginning to thwart justice to try to get as much as they could. And that's why Isaiah was just lambasting them with the covenant violations that had occurred, and it had infiltrated their worship, how they worshiped, and so these are six woes of chapter 5. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but remember that in Scripture, numbers do carry some sort of significance. And what is the number of completeness? Seven, right? And six is the number of man, right? And in Isaiah 6, we see the seventh woe. Who pronounces it? Isaiah does. And who does he pronounce it upon? Himself. Right? And in so doing, he connects himself, he identifies himself with the nation of Israel. And this is really significant because it gives us the pattern, it gives us the similarities, first of all, of sinful man and a sinful nation. But it also gives us the contrast in how Isaiah is redeemed or atoned for, and the nation does not. Why they suffered the judgment. So, chapter 5 does even more, though, than really pronounce these woes. It really presents the problem that we talked about in the previous lesson, and that is, if Israel is this bad, there's a dilemma. How can that inner transformation occur? How can the nation be made right? How can the nation become that central blessing that it was supposed to be? You remember back to Genesis 15, right? The promise that all the nations were going to be blessed by Israel. Go back just to chapter 2. Flip back a couple of pages. Remember that ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth, Israel was going to be that blessing. And so, how's that going to happen? If they're so sinful, how are they going to get from depravity to blessing to the nations? How does that occur? Gary.
Greg, if you had to pick one chapter in the Old Testament that most comes into the Gospels, it would be Isaiah 6.
Yeah. Yeah, sure was. Very central. So, Isaiah's personal experience when he is confronted with the living holy God is really the template, if you will, or the example of what is needed. And there's lots of different breakdowns. I like Webb's on this section. He does a very succinct job here on this. But Webb says, that Isaiah first confessed, and then he was cleansed, and then he was commissioned. And think of that. And that is what was really needed for Israel. But they didn't do it. We see how 6 relates to chapters 1 through 5. How does it relate to chapters 7 through 12? Well, it's even a little bit more obvious. Because God tells Isaiah that he's to go and make the heart of his people dull. This is hard words for us to hear. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on this as we move through it. But he's basically bringing about the judgment by preaching to them. He's not just warning of the judgment, but he's bringing about the judgment. And in chapter 7, we'll see next time that King Ahaz's response is that of not responding like Isaiah does. King Ahaz doesn't go, "You're right, I'm a sinner, I'm going to trust in God." Rather, he trusts in man, and he reaps the rewards of that bad judgment. So, and when we get to 7 through 12, you're going to see kind of the outplay of what is what Isaiah's task is in chapter 6. And so that's how they relate, 1 through 5 to 6, and 6 then through 7 through 12. Any questions on that? Oh, yeah.
Well, here. I would just point out that, there's been a million sermons done on the commission of missionaries, for example, and they would always use Isaiah 6:8. Who shall I send? Send me! But they never, these sermons would never then read 9 and 10, because the commission given to Isaiah is just so almost unthinkable. Mm-hmm. We really need to comprehend, as you were pointing out, how incredible the judgment is that Isaiah is going to be proclaiming.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very it's very humbling, I think, as we go through that. All right. I need to keep up with my tapping here. All right, let's look at the first four verses. So this is the vision that he has. And it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we often kind of blow by that and get right to the vision, but this is an important phrase. Turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. We read about King Uzziah's reign, and remember that oftentimes when the king is mentioned, they will say, and he did what was right, or he did what was wrong, right? In the eyes of the Lord. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So, what was Uzziah? Was he a good king or a bad king? A good king. He was a good king. That's right. And how old was he when he started his reign? 16 years old. Think about that. 16 years old. He reigned for a long time, about 52 years. He reigned, and if you remember back to the introductory lessons, it was during this time that really was next to Solomon's age. It was a golden age for Judah. Remember, Solomon reigned over all 12 tribes. Uzziah is reigning over just the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. But this is. This is a really glorious age. They are very prosperous. Remember that Assyria is occupied with their enemies to the north, right? And Egypt is in a weakened state to the south. And the Philistines were a little bit of a trouble, but King Uzziah had a very well-structured army, and he put them in their place. And they were even bringing tribute to Uzziah. So they were building the national treasury. He really built up the national defenses, and things were going very, very well for Uzziah. But in verse 16, we read this very interesting account, and it starts off, "When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction." I think there's a really good lesson here. And what Uzziah does is he goes into the temple to offer an unauthorized incense. Now, who was permitted to offer incense? The priest, right? Not the king. There was very much distinct responsibilities and roles. And the king wasn't to play the role of priest. And he assumes that he can do this, even though he knew better, and I would think that he would remember the stories of Nadab and Abihu. So what happens? He offers this incense, he has a censer in his hand, and the priest, they come up, I think it says there was like 80 priests, if I remember correctly. Like 80 priests, they confront him. Now imagine the powerful king, and the priest comes up and they said, "This is not your place. God has not given you this task." And had Uzziah said, "You're right. I'm sorry. I confess," things would have probably went a lot better. But does he do that? No. He gets angry, right? And what happens to Uzziah? Yeah, so leper. He becomes a curse, right? He becomes cursed. He becomes an outcast. And now he can't even enter the temple. He can't even be around people. And so now he is basically off quarantine for the rest of his life in his own little house. And really a sad ending for a man that had been much blessed by God. And as I was thinking through this, you remember that there's a lot of uncertainty now for Israel. Their monarch, who has reigned for 52 years, is dead. The Assyrians are growing stronger. They're becoming more of a threat. And we see the defilement of justice. And so Isaiah must have felt some angst about what the future held. And so at the beginning of our vision here, he goes in and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And I want us to see some of the distinct differences between the Lord and the king. So the king goes into the temple to burn unauthorized incense and he's cursed. But the Lord, his glory fills the temple. Right? His glory fills the temple. And in Uzziah's pride, he falls, which is a parallel to Israel. I think that there's a real parallel here between what is happening with Uzziah and what is happening with the nation. Remember that when we studied the Psalms, we learned about as it goes for the king, so goes the kingdom, right? And I think this is what's happening with Uzziah here. He is basically the federal head, the representative of what is happening to the nation. In his pride, he has fallen. And that is what has happened to the nation of Judah. And where is the king? He's dead. But the Lord, he is eternal. And he's eternally reigning. And so that must have provided a perspective change for Isaiah to really see that. It should do the same for us, right? We should do the same for us. In so many ways, I mean, there's so many applications here. Us growing in our pride, whether we put our trust in our bank account, who's in office, or do we really trust who is seated eternally on the throne? And so it's a wonderful, wonderful lesson there. Any questions? Comments.
Kind of, yep. The last Sunday night sermon was very hopeful, and we need to. To me, I'll correlate to not get bogged down by everything that we see.
Yeah, that's right. I didn't check it this week, but it's supposed to be. Yeah.
I would recommend that.
Yeah, the whole series has been great. Yeah, very good. Very good. All right. Moving on. So he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, this is the triune God, and this is a really a great passage. I think that's kind of overlooked, but I think it's a great passage that is a good text for, or proof text for the Trinity. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 8. What does it say? Yeah, who will go for us? Right? Who will go for us? Cross-reference Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. This is God on his throne. This is God on his throne. Now, we don't know in what clarity Isaiah is seeing the Lord here. There's obviously a lot of smoke. You're seeing through, if you've ever been in a deep, dense fog, it's probably something, you know, like that. God is spirit. Remember that. But there is theophanies. There are times when God allows himself or takes a form to allow himself to be seen. Isaiah is not the first. Remember back to the elders in Israel when they went up on Mount Sinai. Moses in particular had a distinction of one who talked with God face to face. Again, we don't know because we know that also when he asked to see his glory, right, God says, you shall not see me and live, but he only allows him to see his backside and even that with his hand over the rock. So we don't fully understand everything here, but we do know that this is God in his unveiled glory. It's magnificent that Isaiah is beholding. So what does this idea of him sitting on the throne carry? Who's in control? Right? It's not a trick question. Right? It's God. He's on the throne, right? He's reigning. He's ruling. That's the point of that. He is sovereign. And you have to understand and come to grips with that before we get to the rest of the chapter. Because if we have any failing in our understanding on the sovereignty of God, we will crumble when we get to the later verses. When God is talking about the eternal destination of of people. So God is in sovereign control. Isaiah said he's high and he's lifted up. He's above all earthly powers and the dealings of man. You know, what was going on at the time, whether perceived good, economics, whether perceived threats by outside enemies, whether perceived threats from within the nation, corrupt worship or justice. God is above all that. You know, God is above all that. And the train of his robe filled the temple. What is that? What comes to your mind when you think of that? Majesty, right? Remember when there's ever a royal wedding or a coronation, the train of the robe, you know, they have to have multiple attendants that carry that, right? This is the indication here is it's flowing out. It's just spilling out of the temple and into the world. And so there's no place left untouched by God's glory. And then we come to the seraphim. And the seraphim are literally called the burning ones. You imagine these creatures that are created specifically for the purpose of serving in the presence of the holy God. I mean, it just must be majestic. And they have six wings. And it's been a long time since I've listened to Dr. Sproul's series, but I think that he said that God creates with an economy of scale. And what that means is when he puts fish in the water, he didn't give them wings, he gave them fins, right? He gave them gills to extract oxygen out of the water. When he created birds for the air, he gave them wings. Right? He made them lighter. He gave them hollow bones. Well, there are the flying fish. Yes, thank you, Charlie. So the seraphim here, they are created specifically for their task. And they have six wings. With two, they cover their face. And even though they are created to be in the presence of a holy God, they themselves cannot withstand the sight, the unveiled sight of God's holiness. And so they must cover their faces. With two, they fly, and with two, they cover their feet. They're creatures, and in the presence of God, they have to cover their creatureliness. Right? They have to cover their creatureliness. And so, amazing creatures, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And you'll remember that in Hebrew, I'm sure this comes more of a reminder than telling you anything new, but in Hebrew there are no such things as punctuation marks. There's no exclamation. And so where we would write holy, and maybe we'd put it in all caps, maybe we'd put some exclamation points, now we'd put emojis or something. In Hebrew, to bring the emphasis, they escalate it by repeating it. Holy, holy, holy. And this is the only characteristic of God that is elevated to the third level. God above all else is holy. He is set apart. He is absolutely pure and righteous. And so the picture here, the image here that God is giving to Isaiah is one of his transcendent majesty, reminding Isaiah who he is, who the great I am is. And so we come to Isaiah's reaction. He doesn't go, "Boy, am I lucky. I'm one of the favored few who get to see God face to face. I'm right up there with Moses. Quite the opposite. He says, I'm undone. He pronounces a curse on himself. Now that may seem a little odd or strange to us in our day, but remember, connect this back with the woes against Israel and therefore the justification for the judgment that they are going to receive. And then now Isaiah says, woe is me. And he becomes psychologically undone here. He unravels here. It is too much for him to bear. And remember what I said a lesson or two ago, that when a man goes into of a holy God, you're either going to be consumed or you're going to be changed. There is no in between. You're going to be consumed or you're going to be changed. And Isaiah at this point is feeling the consumption. But we're going to see how God provides the change. But Isaiah's reaction, woe is me. And he says, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, before this encounter, and this is conjecture, I realize that, but before this encounter, do you think that Isaiah was engaged in injustice, taking advantage of his brothers and sisters in Israel? Do you think that he was engaged in corrupt worship? Or do you think that he was probably a pretty good law-abiding Israelite? Right. 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 And so here he is, seeing the holiness of God and recognizing his condition. And in recognizing that, he sees that he is unclean. He's no better than his fellow Israelites. And, you know, the degrees of sin all of a sudden became very irrelevant. R.C. says it this way, God doesn't grade on a curve, right? God doesn't grade on a curve. And so God's holiness reveals our condition. Our condition. It doesn't put us in comparison with one another. I was recently had an encounter with a young lady who decided that she was going to lie to her employer. And didn't really think that that was a problem. And I challenged her on that. And she says, well, yeah, but I'm pretty good. I mean, compared to others. Yeah. So that's where we go. And we don't have to look to others to see that example. We just need to look at ourselves. How often do we justify our actions in light of other people? And so God's holiness reminds us of our place. And he says here that he's unclean. Now, what does unclean mean? We hear that terminology a lot in the ceremonial laws, in the Pentateuch. Unclean just means not fit to be in the presence of God. So remember that holy is unique, the set apart, right? And when you're unclean or something is unclean, it's not fit to be in the presence of God. And here, when Isaiah recognizes God's holiness, his own uncleanness is a moral one. And that's why the emphasis on the lips, because the lips reflect what's in the heart. Jesus emphasizes this point in Matthew, doesn't he? He says, not what goes in to a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. Because that's our heart. Our heart is corrupt. And so Isaiah realizes that he is unclean. Sometimes we like to, I think, skip over, or gloss over maybe is better, gloss over this part. We like to see God as holy. We like to hear the good news of salvation. But there can be no good news of salvation without us coming back time and time again to our state, to how we are utterly sinful and unclean and deserving of woe, to be cut off like Uzziah from God's presence. And so that brings us then to his cleansing, verses 6 through 7. Now here's where we see the difference between Isaiah and the people. Isaiah's response is one of confession, one of recognition of who he is in the presence of a holy God. The people did not do that. And Israel had rejected that same grace. Remember back in chapter 1? We got that unexpected offer of grace. God says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But Israel rejects this. And so Isaiah confesses, and he's left there. And if the story had stopped right here, Isaiah would have been consumed. But God provides a remedy. You know, he doesn't say, Isaiah, get your act together so that you can come into my presence. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps. I can't believe that you're doing this sin yet again. Instead, he provides an atonement. And so he motions to the seraph. The seraph flies to the altar, picks up a white hot coal, brings it, and he presses it against Isaiah's lips. And I think we could spend a lot of time on this alone, but what I want you to see here is that God provides the atonement. God provides the means. Isaiah brought nothing but his sin to the table. And God provides the cure. And I think it's also important to note, where does the seraph put the coal? His lips. Right? You can imagine the searing sound that would have been there. And yet, where did Isaiah feel the need when he pronounced his woe on himself? It was his lips, right? And so God provides the cleansing that he needed where he needed it the most. His heart, his lips flowing out of that. And I think that that's, God doesn't just give us a Band-Aid. You know, as a doctor, a lot of times people come and there's a real underlying cause of a problem, but their symptom is what hurts them. And I may be able to cure the symptom, but I can't cure the underlying cause. God is not powerless like that. He cures the symptom and the cause. Right? He completely regenerates. And that's just a beautiful picture of God's work of atonement that he provides. And then he gives him a commission. The Lord is seeking a messenger. I think also here, important with the symbolism of the lips. He's seeking a messenger. Who shall we send? Who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. And then he's given what he's to say, this message of judgment. Very hard to hear. He says in verse 9 and 10, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turned and be healed. I mean, if I was writing this story, I would say, go and tell them the good news and hopefully they're going to listen and respond. But that's not what God does. God's judgment has already been rendered. And I think that's really key for us to understand this passage. They have already crossed that line in God's sovereign sand. And we don't know where that is. But there's a point where people keep rejecting God, rejecting God, rejecting God. And God says, you can't come back. You're beyond that. That's Hebrews 6. One of the most difficult passages for people to understand, because he says it's impossible to renew them again to Christ. But these are the people that have constantly rejected the Holy Spirit, rejected the Holy Spirit, rejected, no, no, no. And now it's too late. That's the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit.
When the disciples noticed Jesus teaching in parables, they inquired, why in the world are you now speaking in parables? Those two verses are the response Jesus gives.
Glad you brought that up. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. This is what Gary's referring to. I'm not going to spend time reading it, but I just want you to see it in Scripture. And some parts of the parables were very clear to people, but in order for there to be a deeper understanding, it was meant for those that Christ had chosen, those who were Christ's people. And he says, this is what he quotes. He quotes from this passage. And again, I want you to see that even in Matthew, judgment has already been rendered. You know, the decisions have already been made. And if you turn over to Romans 11, there's another example of this. And he's talking about the Gentiles coming into the church. Right. Yes.
And then the judgment comes. But it's not without a whole lot of grace part.
Yeah, we don't know where that line is. And that's not for us to know, right? That's the secret thing of the Lord. But it is a stark reminder for us all. Don't let another day pass. Today is the day of salvation, right? In 11, 7 through 10, oh, I'm in the wrong book. Seven through 10. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And this is taken from Isaiah 29. So it's the same idea, the same concept. And then he says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. He says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so God softens and he hardens who he wills. And that's why I say we have to have a proper understanding of the Lord high and lifted up. Seated on the throne, sovereign in all his ways. Because if we don't understand that, we're going to crumble when we come to these verses. It seems immensely unfair to us. Yeah, sure.
I just wanted to say that
So it's happening right now. Yeah. So he's by preaching to them God's word, he's hardening their hearts further. Or God is using it to harden their hearts further.
So I was telling people that this is what they're doing.
Well, this is God speaking directly to Isaiah, telling them what he's doing, what his ministry is to be. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. To tell that. And the remainder of the message. And you know that it would be easy to say, well, then who can say I'm at fault? Because God did all this. But the confession is very helpful in this, and I think sometimes on these difficult issues, go back to confessional language because it's really, really helpful. Chapter 3, 1, it says, God from all eternity did by most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures. What that means is God is not violating your will. He didn't violate the will of the Israelites. They were responsible for their own sin and its consequences. And that is a weighty, weighty matter, but one that should bring us some comfort in resting in his all-wise. Remember that he is not just sovereign, but that he is good. And that should bring us a lot of comfort. He is good. He is good. Verse 13, and then we'll finish. This is just a hard passage to hear, these latter verses. And then we get to verse 13. And he says, though it's going to be wiped out, a stump remains. Just like a tree. When you cut down the tree, there's that stump. And he says, the holy seed is in that stump. This is that idea of the remnant. That's going to come out, that God is going to keep for himself. And if you look at Amos, Amos is a hard book to read because like the whole book is judgment. And then you get to the last chapter of Amos and the very last section, chapter 9, and in verses 11 through 15, it says, in that day, I'll raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds, the mountain shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Very, very similar to Isaiah 2, and then Isaiah at the end of the book, 65. So this is a picture of, throughout all this judgment, God is continuing to draw his church, his people, to himself. And James, incidentally, in the New Testament, picks up on this verse right here to help understand how the Gentiles are brought into the church. It's all the nations being brought in. Yeah.
This is one of the major points of the writing prophets. Amos is probably the first, around 800 B.C. down to Malachi at 450 B.C. But these prophets are wrestling with the great covenantal promise that God gave to the patriarchs, which is eternal. But then they end up in Babylon, and the quandary is, what's going to happen? Is God going to renege on these great promises? And they wrestle through this and come to the conclusion that there will be a remnant. So the judgment will not obliterate God's people, but it leaves a remnant to inherit the hope.
Yeah, very good. And that should be a good place to stop on a message of hope. But I hope that this chapter was good. Did you have one other thing?
Just a couple comments. the other comment is that when we talk about our own uncleanness and our utter sinfulness against the Holy God, if anyone, and I recommend everyone to read Valley of Vision, but if Valley of Vision, as you know, Greg, is one of my favorites, and in that, it's time and time and time again we're reminded of our uncleanness and our utter sinfulness before the Holy God. And so if you don't get anything else out of the Valley of Vision, you do get that.
Yeah, it's so important that we keep coming back to God's holiness, no matter how long you've been a believer, because in light of God's holiness, we are reminded of our state and we're reminded of our great Savior. And so that's why if we minimize God's holiness, we minimize our sin and we minimize the work and person of Christ. And so that's why it's foundational. Gary, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Gracious Heavenly Father, what a delight it is for us to be gathered together as part of this